Welcome to The Fall of Babylon the Great by the agency of Christ and through the instrumentality of his witnesses and four discourses by Archibald Mason, minister of the gospel, Wishawtown. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, CDs, and much more at great discounts are on the web at www.swrb.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. Quote, as the apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible. Sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying, unquote. And now to SWRB's reading of The Fall of Babylon the Great by the agency of Christ and through the instrumentality of his witnesses and four discourses, which we hope you find to be a great blessing and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. Sermon chapter 2 on page 28. Christ Jesus, the mediatorial angel, casting the fire of divine judgments into the earth. Revelation 8, verse 5, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. In discoursing on the two foregoing heads, which have been already considered, it has been shown in what respects the judgments of God are compared to fire, and why they are called fire of the altar. According to the method proposed, we shall now proceed to the third head, which was to show what is imported in Christ's inflicting those judgments on the children of men. Quote, he took the censer, he filled it with fire of the altar, and he cast it into the earth, unquote. First, Christ inflicting divine judgments on men imports that all the agency which he employs about them is in consequence of a delegated power over all things which he has received from God the Father. He could have no official concern about the judgments of God were it not given him by Jehovah. As he is the Son of God and possessed of the divine nature and perfections, his necessary concern about all divine works towards the creature is the same with that of the Father and the Holy Spirit. It is not of this, however, that the text speaks. Concerning that employment of the Lord Christ about these works of God, especially his works of judgment, which is peculiar unto him, does the text give us information? It is true, the Lord Jesus could have no ability for this official and peculiar work about either the judgments or the mercies of God were he not possessed of that original and necessary concern about them, which belongs to him as a divine person. It is therefore of that work of Christ about divine judgments, which is peculiar to him, and which is official in its nature, that we are now speaking. And this he performs by virtue of a power over all persons and things which is given him of the Father. Ample and numerous are the divine testimonies by which this truth is confirmed. A few of them only shall be mentioned. In the vision of Daniel, this truth is clearly represented. Quote, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and language should serve him. Unquote. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Without particularly explaining these majestic words, it may be observed from them that the Lord Jesus, quote, the one like the Son of Man, unquote, has received from Jehovah, quote, the Ancient of Days, dominion, unquote, power and authority, quote, and glory, unquote, honor and renown, quote, and a kingdom, unquote, subjects to rule, quote, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him, unquote, that all mankind should be subject to him, either in receiving the blessings of salvation from him, or in having the fire of the altar scattered among them by his hand. This power, quote, is given him, unquote, and it is given to him, quote, who is like the Son of Man, unquote, to show that it is his official or mediatorial power, and not that divine power of which he is necessarily possessed. On two very remarkable occasions, Christ asserts this truth in the hearing of his disciples. When the 70 returned with their joyful report, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, quote, all things are delivered to me of my Father, unquote, in Luke chapter 10, verse 22. When he gave his servants their commission after his resurrection, he places it with these words, quote, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, unquote, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Our mediator is the person to whom these things are delivered, and this power is given. These things are delivered to him, and this power is given him to show that it is an official or delegated power and charge that are here mentioned. The power that is given him is extensive. It is all power in heaven and in earth, and the things which are delivered to him are universal. They are all things. The glorious person who has delivered all things to him and has given him all power is his eternal Father. Twice does the Lord Christ assert this truth in the same discourse, quote, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son, unquote. And again, quote, the Father hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man, unquote. John chapter 5, verses 22 through 27. Jehovah, the Father, hath committed all judgments unto the Son, and hath given him, who is the Son of Man, authority to execute judgment. By acquitting and blessing his people, and by condemning and punishing his enemies, both in this world and in that which is to come. When our Redeemer addresses his holy and righteous Father, he uses the following words, quote, as thou hast given him, unquote, thy Son, quote, power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, unquote. John chapter 17, 2. From these words it is evident that our mediator has a gift or delegated power over all flesh from the Father, that the principal end of his possessing and exercising this power over all flesh in reference to the creatures is that he may bestow the blessings of eternal life on the objects of the Father's love, and that as his power extends over all flesh, he exercises it also in casting the fire of divine judgments into the earth for the punishment of his implacable foes. Second, Christ casting the fire of the altar into the earth imports that he inflicts judgments on men in the execution of his mediatorial office. He not only does so by virtue of a power delegated to him of the Father, but he also accomplishes this work in his mediatorial character. The inferior name, the angel, by which he is here called clearly confirms this truth. As he is the Son of God, he is never called by this name, but as he is our mediator, God and man in one person, he is in different parts of the divine word, represented in this manner. The casting fire of the altar into the earth, therefore, belongs unto the mediatorial work of Christ. The works which are ascribed unto Christ in the two verses before the text are purely mediatorial. It is only in this mediatorial character that he stands at the golden altar like an officiating priest, has a golden censer, and receives much incense. It is as our mediator only that he offers this incense with the prayers of all saints on the golden altar, in his prevalent intercession for them before the throne. It is in his mediatorial character alone that the prayers of the saints, perfumed with his incense, can ascend with acceptance before God out of his hands. It is the same person, he is called by the same name, and is still employed about things which belong to the sanctuary, who is mentioned in the words of the text, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth, It must therefore be in his mediatorial character that he performs this strange act. Third, Christ, casting the fire of the altar into the earth, imports that judgments are inflicted on men according to the purpose and in obedience to the command of God. This work is performed by the mediator according to the decree of God. The unalterable purposes of Jehovah are the rule according to which he himself performs all things among the creatures. All his works, whether in creation, providence, or grace, are an exact fulfillment of his decree, quote, "For he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will," unquote, Ephesians 1, verse 11. As the decree of God is a rule to himself in all his dispensations towards the creatures, so this purpose is a rule to Christ in all his mediatory administrations, both when he causes those who love him to inherit substance, and when he throws the fire of divine anger upon his enemies. The purpose of God fixes the time, the objects, the instruments, the measures, and the duration of divine judgments in the earth. And from its appointments, in these and the like particulars, the mediator in his administrations will never depart. As mediator, he is perfectly acquainted with the divine decrees and is a faithful servant to his Father, and therefore every part of that purpose must be exactly fulfilled by his operations. He hath ever been and ever will be faithful as a son over his own house and faithful to him who appointed him to his mediatory office. Deviations, therefore, from this supreme rule in his official work are impossible. As the decree of God is the rule of his mediatory administration, so the command of God is the reason why he actually administers in the kingdoms of grace and providence. The words of Jesus respecting his death and resurrection apply to every part of his official work. Quote, "This commandment have I received of my Father," unquote, John chapter 10, verse 18. When Christ takes the censer, fills it with fire of the altar, and casts it into the earth, he may say, "This commandment may have I received of my Father." When Christ performs his official works in these particulars, he neither runs unsent nor acts without proper powers, but he is clothed with a commission and is invested with authority from Jehovah for this purpose. Every operation of Christ in bringing either mercies or judgments on men is performed according to the purpose and in obedience to the command of God. Fourth, Christ casting the fire of the altar into the earth imports that it is done by the power or influence of God. The mediatorial administration of Jesus does not set aside the supreme working of the three one God. The Redeemer's giving eternal life to his people does not prevent the Father's gift of eternal life to them. Quote, "For the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord," unquote. Christ judging the world in his mediatorial character does not contradict that truth that God is the judge of all. The mediator's inflicting divine judgments on the children of men does not hinder the bringing these judgments on them to be supremely the work of God. There is no inconsistency between the divine operations of the three one God in governing all his creatures and all their actions and the mediatorial administrations of Jesus Christ. These are connected together, and their consistency is asserted by Christ himself when he said, quote, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work," unquote, in John chapter 5, verse 17. It is impossible that Jehovah can surrender to any the supreme government of all things, either in the right or in the exercise of it, because it necessarily and essentially belongs to the divine nature. The mediatorial power and administrations of Jesus do not withdraw the supreme government of all things, either in the right or in the exercise of it, out of the hands of the three-one God. His power as our mediator and his administrations in that character, both in grace and providence, are essentially different in their nature from the power and operations of Jehovah, both among his saints and his other creatures. The latter is underived, the former is communicated, the one is essential, the other is official. This is supreme, that is subordinate. When Christ casts the fire of divine judgments into the earth, his Father worketh hitherto or unto this end, and he also works. The power or influence of Jehovah, of which Christ, as the Son of God, is essentially possessed, is exercised in pouring divine judgments on men, while the Lord Christ, as our mediator, has an official concern in casting them into the earth. Now, this work is accomplished by divine power because the exercise of that power, which is official, plainly supposes the exertion of that which is supreme, because he who is entrusted with mediatorial authority, as he is the Son of God, is possessed of this almighty power, and because Jesus in all his mediatorial administrations respecting either his people or his enemies is upheld and supported by the power of the three-one God. Fifth, the mediator's casting the fire of the altar into the earth imports that the treasures of wrath, as well as the treasures of grace and salvation, are at his disposal. As it hath pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, that out of his fullness his people might receive and grace for grace, so it hath pleased the Father also to commit all judgment unto him, that he might have authority to execute judgment also upon his enemies, because he is the Son of Man. He not only reigns over his church, but the scepter of his grace, but rules in the midst of his enemies, and with his iron rod dashes them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He has not only a power to forgive sins and to exalt the law-condemned sinner into a state of justification before God, but he has also power over fire and can cause it burn up his enemies. The fire of the altar is at his disposal, and therefore he takes it into his censer and casts it on the inhabitants of the earth. He is exalted to be a prince and a savior, not only to give repentance to Israel and the remission of sins, but also to avenge all the wrongs done by his incorrigible enemies to God, to himself, and to his church, by executing divine judgments upon them. That wrath by which God's enemies are destroyed is not the wrath of him only that sitteth on the throne, but it is also called the wrath of the Lamb. It is the wrath of the Lamb, because those judgments are the effects of the mediator's displeasure as well as the effects of the anger of God. It is also the wrath of the Lamb, because the wrath of God in its terrible effects on his enemies is inflicted on them by the agency of our mediator, who is the Lamb in the midst of the throne. Sixth, the mediator's casting the fire of the altar into the earth imports that Christ does everything which is necessary for the infliction of divine judgments on his enemies. Three actions are ascribed to him in the text relative to this work, and no more is necessary for its accomplishment. He took the censer, he filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth. There was no more needful to be done by the priests under the former dispensation to burn without the camp the bodies of those beasts whose blood was brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, than to take their censer, to fill it with fire from the altar, and to apply it to the combustible materials by which they were reduced to ashes. In like manner, Christ has nothing more to do for consuming the Lord's sacrifice on the earth, or for destroying those who have trodden underfoot the court without the temple and the holy city 42 months, than to take the censer, to fill it with fire of the altar, and to cast it into the earth. And all these, the text assures us, the Lord Jesus does perform. It is an orderly, progressive, and complete service which is here represented. It is begun, he took the censer, it is continued, he filled it with fire of the altar, and it is finished, he cast it into the earth. This inspired representation of the mediator's work, which John saw in the visions of God, being so particular and full, plainly proves that everything necessary for the execution of divine judgments on his enemies shall be performed by the Lord Christ. Seventh, Christ casting the fire of the altar into the earth imports that all the instruments of the Lord's anger are under his command and at his direction. When the Lord executes his judgments on his foes, he employs the agency of his creatures, whether animate or inanimate. In his entrusting the mediator with authority to execute judgment, he puts all these inferior agents under his power. Are the angels employed in this work? Quote, Christ is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers being made subject unto him. Unquote. 1 Peter 3, verse 22. is the agency of men employed by the Lord in destroying his enemies? Quote, the Father hath given him power over all flesh, unquote. John chapter 17, verse 2. Is the inanimate creation sometimes employed by the Lord in bringing to pass his strange act of judgment? The winds and the sea obey our Redeemer, and, quote, he hath put all things under his feet and given him to be head over all things to the church, unquote. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Whatever the creatures are whose instrumentality the Lord Jehovah is pleased to employ as inferior agents in his work of judgment, they are all, quote, the armies which are in heaven, unquote. And whom do they follow? At whose direction do they move? They follow that glorious person who sat on the white horse, who is called Faithful and True, whose eyes were as a flame of fire, on whose head were many crowns, who had a name written that no man knew but he himself, who was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and whose name is called the Word of God. This is a glorious description of our Mediator, and it is immediately added, quote, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, unquote. Revelation chapter 19, verse 14. They follow him to receive their orders from him and to act according to his will. They follow him to be used by him as he pleases in bringing judgments on the children of men. That they follow him to a work of this kind is evident from the remaining part of the chapter and from the next verse, quote, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress with the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, unquote. 8. Christ casting the fire of the altar into the earth imports that all the effects of divine judgments on the children of men are produced by his agency. As he casts these burning coals from the altar into the earth, the effects he produces on men are caused by his mediatory administration. Since the blessings enjoyed by the church come to them through his work as the interceding high priest standing at the altar with the golden censer in his hand and much incense to offer it with their prayers, the evils also which befall the children of men suffering under the judgments of God are brought on them by him who casts the fire of the altar into the earth. The mercy and grace of God are the supreme foundation of the church's felicity, and his wrath and justice are the chief cause of the misery of his enemies. But both are produced also by the administration of the Lord Jesus. He has an immediate ministerial and subordinate agency in the production of these things, both to his friends and to his enemies, an agency to which he is honorably exalted because he became the Son of Man and finished in our nature the infinitely arduous work that was given him to do. Whatever, therefore, are the effects of divine judgments on men, they are produced by the power and working of Jesus. If they suffer by these judgments in their persons, in their wealth, in their honors, in their power, in their relations, or in their lives, all this accumulated woe is hurled on them by the hand of him who casts the fire of the altar into the earth. Are they overcome? It is the Lamb that overcomes them. Are they slain? It is with the sword of him that sat on the horse. And are they trodden in the winepress without the city? It is he who treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. We now proceed to the fourth head of the doctrine, which was to mention some of the effects of Christ's work, which are here represented by voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. When the mediatorial angel casts the fire of the altar into the earth, voices and thunderings shall be heard, lightning shall be seen, and an earthquake shall be felt by the inhabitants of the world. When those things happen together, they constitute a most dreadful tempest in the natural world. When the noise of loud-sounding winds and roaring thunders is heard, accompanied with frightful flashes of vivid lightning which strike the eye, and when these are attended with the shocks of a terrible earthquake, great terror seizes the minds of men. The earth seems to be convulsed, and much devastation is often brought upon the works of it. By these outward tempests, which are brought on men by the hand of God, he has often executed his displeasure upon his enemies. And divine providence may still employ them to a considerable degree for pouring his vengeance on the wicked in the day of his recompenses. in that part of the solemn transaction at Sinai, which was intended to represent the Lord's displeasure at sin and his punishing sinners, and to re-exhibit to that people the covenant of works, all these particulars are found. For the alarming voice of the trumpet and of thunders was heard, lightning and fire were seen, and the whole mount quaked greatly. When the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, the temple of God shall be opened in heaven, and there shall be seen in his temple the ark of his testament, for the comfort and salvation of his people. But at the same time it is declared that there shall be for the punishment of his enemies lightnings and voices and thunders and an earthquake and great hail. Revelation chapter 11 verse 19. When God's judgment shall be finished on Turk and Antichrist with their supporters, we are told, quote, there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, unquote. Revelation chapter 16 verse 18 and 21. Not in the words of our text only, but in other parts of Scripture also, the wrath of God which is inflicted by his judgments on men is set before us in these striking representations. From this it is evident that the judgments of God on sinners in various periods of time, though they may differ in their degree and duration, are yet the same in their causes, in their substance, and in the manner of their execution. The voices, thunders, lightnings, and the earthquake mentioned in the text are metaphors taken from these frightful occurrences in the world of nature to represent the sin avenging judgments of the living God and the awful dispensations of his providence, by which the men of the world shall be distressed and many of them destroyed. We shall now mention some of these divine judgments which are represented by the voices, thunders, lightnings, and the earthquake that are produced among men by Christ casting the fire of the altar into the earth. First, these represent the judgment of division. This is a sore evil which is brought on men by the hand of God, and which often extends both to their religious and civil concerns, as it is a great mercy which the Lord has promised to his people to give them one heart and one way. So it is a sad stroke of his anger when he divides them in Jacob and scatters them in Israel. How mournfully prevalent is the spirit of division among the children of men relative to religious things. Different voices are heard in the church of God. The watchmen do not see eye to eye in matters of religion, nor do they sing together with the voice. But Ephraim is against Manasseh, and Manasseh is against Ephraim, and these together are against Judah. The Christian people, instead of holding the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, are split into parties, and altar is set up against altar in every corner of the land. Ecclesiastic teachers and rulers have been suffered for a long time to pursue measures which have had a mournful tendency both to occasion and confirm religious division. We have divided away from the Lord by turning from his truths and ordinances, and so have broken the staff of beauty. He has therefore been provoked as a punishment of our sin by sending a spirit of division amongst us to break the staff of bands. The judgment of division respecting our civil concerns is not less remarkable. To this token of the Lord's anger, nations are greatly subjected. Many are found in the same country rejoicing at events which occasion to others grief and mourning. Multitudes highly applaud some measures of public administration which are reprobated by a numerous and respectable class of the same community. Almost everywhere, plans of government are pursued which occasion the increase of political division. The systems which are established in nations, as they have many who are engaged in their support, so there are others found who are endeavoring to pull them down. These things are mournful evidences that the Lord has brought the judgment of division in a remarkable way upon the children of men, and a sore judgment it is, for it prevents unity of affection and of exertion for the public prosperity, both civil and religious. It makes every man in some respects his neighbor's enemy, and it gives us reason to fear, since we are thus divided, that we cannot stand. Second, these words contain the judgment of desolating wars. The sword of destructive war was often threatened by the Lord in the writings of the Old Testament, both against his own people and the nations around them. But by this judgment, they were all often brought very low and at last totally destroyed. It is in this calamity that the fire of the altar on many occasions consumes the enemies of the Lord. Of this, the instances both in sacred and profane history are innumerable. A dreadful and destructive period of desolating war is foretold in the pouring out of the six and seven vials by which the public enemies of Christ shall be overcome, and which is called the Battle of Armageddon. All wars are in their nature a judgment of God on the children of men. Foreign wars, by which nation rises against nation and kingdom against kingdom, are great calamities inflicted by the King of Nations on the inhabitants of the world. Civil wars, or the inhabitants of the same kingdom rising up against one another and destroying each other's persons and property, are also singular calamities from the hand of God. Long-continued wars, which are carried on by the obstinacy and pride of both, or of one of the parties, to a distressing length, are great judgments on the inhabitants of the earth. Extensive wars, which are carried on by many nations at the same time, and in many places of the earth, are in a special manner divine punishments inflicted on sinners. Wars, which are prosecuted with uncommon bitterness and energy, producing frequent battles, great slaughter and much local desolation, are particularly the effects of the fire of the altar upon the earth. Wars attended with uncommon expense, whereby nations and their posterity are subject to great pecuniary burdens, are a sore calamity from the righteous judge. And above all, wars which have had for their effect the overturning the thrones of princes, and still seem to have for their object further alterations of this kind, are peculiarly judgments from God, and show that they are of the same nature with those predicted in the ninth chapter of this book, which caused the world change its masters and brought dreadful distress on men. The wars by which the nations of the earth are at present suffering have been and still are of the description now mentioned, and therefore they must be the effects of the fire of the altar cast into the earth. Third, the words comprehend the judgment of famine. This is another dispensation by which God often inflicts his anger on the workers of iniquity. This was one of the judgments with which God's ancient people was sometimes chastised, and it is one of the wrathful strokes which shall contribute to the destruction of Antichrist, when the Lord, in his righteous providence, withholds his blessing from the earth, prevents it from yielding its strength to the sinful generation upon it, and sends unfriendly and barren seasons. He is testifying his displeasure in the plainest manner against the children of men. When the Lord prepares and employs the insects and reptiles of the earth to devour a part of the fruits of the field, he is bringing this judgment on a land. This he did to his people of old. Joel chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, quote, "Tell ye your children of it, and let them tell their children and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten," unquote. When the Lord, by sending unnatural cold, excessive drought, or immoderate and unseasonable rain, refuses to bless the springing of the year, this calamity is brought on men. When the Lord makes the harvest and heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow by shaking winds, rotting rains, and destructive frost, he is visibly contending with the inhabitants of the earth. By these operations, he breaks a staff of bread and sends amongst a people the evil arrows of famine, by which many come to be hardly bestead for those things which are needful to the body. The alarming scarcity and extravagant dearth of the necessary supports of human life are a great judgment from God, as thereby the outward situation of many is materially changed to the worst. The honest savings of better times are expended, hunger and nakedness are endured by many, and disease and death sometimes follow in the train. These isles of the sea to which we belong are at present smitten with this sore judgment from the hand of God. He hath in this last season given us the blade and the ear, but he hath withheld from us the full corn in the ear, by which many have been reduced to great perplexity and distress. Our iniquities have procured these things unto us. We have been unconcerned for the interests of his glory, and therefore has he brought this evil upon us, as he did upon his people of old. Quote, "Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it." Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house, unquote. Haggai chapter 1, verse 9. The national support and countenance are bestowed upon many things in religion which are not the Lord's, and therefore he has laid this judgment upon us. For to us the words of the prophet are applicable, quote, for she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness, unquote. Hosea chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. Our criminal abuse of plenty, which the Lord hath formerly given us, by luxurious eating, immoderate drinking, vain and expensive clothing, and sinful amusements and diversions, has also procured this evil unto us. Oh, that the children of men were religiously exercised under the sore judgment, were not only crying, what shall we eat, but also, what shall we do to be saved? Fourth, these words include also the judgment of the pestilence, as another effect of the fire of the altar. With this judgment, Israel was threatened, quote, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant, and when ye are gathered together within your city, I will send the pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy, unquote. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 25. This judgment sometimes accompanies war and famine, and at other times it comes from it by itself, but in any of these ways, it is a most alarming dispensation of divine providence. By its many parts of the world have been at different times dreadfully distressed. When the Lord sends mortal and pestilential diseases among men, it is a great evidence that his anger has gone forth against them. By these many of them are cut off from the land of the living, and great terror and perplexity, inconvenience, and worldly loss are endured by those who escape. Of late years, different parts of the earth and some of the armies of the nations have been by the righteous hand of God smitten with the sore judgment. The nations have not been careful to counteract the disease of sin and its different appearances among them, by which God is dishonored and his law is broken. And therefore he may be provoked to suffer outward pestilential diseases to spread their contagious influence among men, till many of them are destroyed, when epidemical diseases occasioning a slight and short trouble pass through a land. They are warnings to the inhabitants, because he who has sent them can as easily send the pestilence for their destruction. In the days of the Lord's vengeance upon men, when the fire of the altar shall be cast into the earth, we are sure that by this judgment, as well as by war and famine, many shall be destroyed. It is mentioned by the Lord Jesus in the enumeration he gives of divine judgments which shall come upon sinful nations in the times of the gospel. And, quote, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences, unquote. Luke chapter 21, verse 11. Of the destruction of Antichrist it is said, quote, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, unquote. Revelation chapter 18, verse 8. The noisome and destructive pestilence is therefore one of the effects of the fire of the altar. Fifth, national poverty and bankruptcy may be considered as another divine judgment which is included in these words. The public prosperity of nations is in itself a great blessing from the Lord. But when he dries up the sources of national wealth and brings poverty and dependence upon men, the hand of the Lord in his judgments is against them. The former was promised to Israel in their keeping the commandments of the Lord, and the latter was threatened to them in case of their departing from him. Quote, the Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure. The heaven is to the heaven to give the rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the works of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow, unquote. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 12. In the 43rd and 44th verses of the same chapter, one of the judgments for the disobedience is expressed in the following words, quote, the stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend unto thee, and thou shalt not lend unto him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail, unquote. Whatever are the springs of a nation's wealth, the productions of the earth, the labor of their hands, or their extended commerce, the Lord can easily blast them and overwhelm men with distress and perplexity. Ancient Tyre, who was abundant in merchandise and in treasures, is a singular instance of the justice and power of God in bringing upon nations the most opulent and strong great poverty and ruin. Both her prosperity and overthrow are described by the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 27, from which the following expressions are selected, quote, "And thou wast replenished and made very glorious in the midst of the seas, thy riches and thy fares, thy merchandise, thy mariners and thy pilots, thy calkers, and the occupiers of thy merchandise, and all thy men of war that are in thee, and in all thy company which is in the midst of thee shall fall into the midst of the seas in the day of thy ruin," unquote, verses 25 and 27. Our land has often suffered by the partial execution of this judgment, the stagnation of trade, as well as unfruitful seasons, occasioned by numerous bankruptcies which circulate their hurtful influence through many orders of men, has sometimes brought us into great distress. When the fire of the altar shall consume Antichrist's judgment also shall be found among her plagues, quote, "And the merchants of the earth shall weep over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more." Revelation chapter 18, verse 11, 6. Popular commotions are a judgment which is pointed out in the words of the text. These are moral earthquakes or violent shakings among rational creatures and moral agents which often prove a dreadful scourge to the children of men. When the Lord takes off the restraints of his providence from the minds of the multitude and sets them loose against the superiors or one another, it is a great judgment from God to the nation where it happens. These insurrections are lawless, ungovernable, and violent, and the persons concerned in them are often carried to the greatest excesses. They greatly disturb the tranquility of cities and of nations, and frequently occasion the destruction of much property and the loss of many lives. In some parts of the world, these are more frequent and mischievous, and in others they are both more seldom and moderate. Whatever may be the causes of these popular tumults, and however much sin may be committed in them, yet the holy and righteous God may order and overrule them as a judgment of his hand in punishing sinners for their iniquity, when the fire of their altar shall be thrown among men. There is reason to conclude that by such dreadful moral earthquakes as these, he will arise and shake terribly the earth. Seventh, the overturning the established systems of nations is another effect of the fire of the altar. In the righteous judgment of God upon sinful nations, he sometimes overthrows both their civil and ecclesiastic establishments. These are spiritual and political earthquakes which are brought on men by the power and justice of God as a punishment of their sin, and always occasion much distress to the inhabitants of the world. These alterations, relating as they do to the most important concerns of men, involve nations in sore calamities, for they are accomplished by many voices, much thunderings, and frequent lightnings of the Lord's displeasure. The kingdom of the ten tribes had this judgment executed on them in their captivity by the king of Syria. The kingdom of Judah suffered the same calamity in their captivity in Babylon. The kingdom of Babylon itself came under the same stroke by the hand of the Medes and the Persians. It would be endless to enumerate the many instances of the execution of this judgment on the nations of the world. Almost every kingdom in the earth at one time or another has experienced earthquakes of this kind. These have chiefly been brought on them by means of the invasion and conquest of a foreign power. In the new heavens and the new earth, for which believers do earnestly look and patiently wait, both civil and ecclesiastic tyranny shall be destroyed, and therefore spiritual and political earthquakes must happen in many lands. Before the coming of that happy period, when the fire of the altar shall be sent forth to destroy Antichrist finally, his spiritual system shall perish, and all that tyranny by which it has been upheld shall fade away. These shall be the effects of the voices, thunders, lightnings, and earthquakes under the seventh vial. For it is said, quote, "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath," unquote. Revelation chapter 16, verse 19. Eighth, natural earthquakes, storms, and tempests may belong unto those judgments which are the effects of the fire of the altar. The Lord has often employed these for visiting on men their aggravated iniquities. There have been dreadful destructions brought on sinners by these effects of Jehovah's power and tokens of his wrath. The words may not only be understood in a figurative, but also in a literal sense, and in this view, they represent to us also the effects of the fire of the altar. By the natural winds, thunders, lightnings, and earthquakes, the Lord has brought and may yet bring judgments on men. With respect to the first of these, it is said, quote, "Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead into the mighty waters," unquote. Exodus chapter 15, verse 10. Relative to the second, we have the following declaration, quote, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Out of heaven shall be thunder upon them," unquote. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 10. The operations of the third are stated in these words, quote, "He shot out his lightnings and discomfited them," unquote. Psalm chapter 18, verse 14. And with reference to the last, we have the following account, quote, "Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah," unquote. Zechariah chapter 19, verse 5. Tempestuous winds, destructive thunder and lightning, and the terrible earthquake are in the hand of God, and he can by them as means bring great desolations on the earth and misery on its inhabitants. By their operations many have perished both by sea and land, and in the days of fearful calamity on men for sin, there is reason to think that they will again be the instruments of his wrath. These are some of the judgments of God signified by the voices, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquake, which are mentioned in the text as the awful effects of Christ taking the censer, filling it with fire of the altar, and casting it into the earth. This subject shall now be concluded by deducing some inferences for improvements. First, the glorious exaltation and work of our adored mediator may be learned from what has been said. He is now before the throne and is standing and ministering before the golden altar, which is in Jehovah's immediate and glorious presence, because he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. God the Father hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. He hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he has in our nature finished the work of redemption in the purchase of it, as he ministered at the altar below in the character of an atoning high priest, and hath then put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he is now set at the right hand of God, placed in the midst of the throne, clothed with his royal robes, entrusted with all the treasures of mercy and judgment, and employed in his mediatorial administrations. These administrations are great and glorious. They comprehend his mediatorial work in his exalted state. They are necessary to his Father's glory, his own honor, and his church's benefit. And they are proportioned to the honorable station which he now occupies. In the holy place, not only in the holy place, not made with hands, he administers with respect to his people by interceding for them according to the will of God, by delivering them from all their miseries, and by bestowing upon them the blessings of eternal salvation. His administrations as our mediator extend also to his irreconcilable enemies. With respect to them, he takes the censer, fills it with fire of the altar, and casts it into the earth for their destruction. He threw the fire of the altar into the earth, an expression which signifies that Jesus performs this work with earnest concern, with special care, with holy indignation, and with divine violence, with earnest concern for the glory of God, and for bringing down the loftiness of his enemies, with special care that no part of his wrath may fall upon his people, whom he keeps as the apple of his eye, but that it may alight upon, punish, and afflict the workers of iniquity, with holy indignation at the rebellion and wickedness of the children of men, and with divine violence, that it may effectually consume and destroy his irreclaimable foes. It is a great mistake to confine Christ's ministrations to his redeemed church, and to exclude from his official rule his implacable enemies, for with respect to the latter as well as the former, he has a glorious work to accomplish. It is indeed an eternal truth and full of consolation to the people of God that Jehovah the Father has said unto Christ their Lord, quote, "Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool," unquote. But he has also said to him, in the same affecting and solemn manner, quote, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies, unquote, and again, quote, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, unquote. Jesus is commissioned by the Father both to give spiritual and eternal life to the objects of his everlasting love, and to execute judgment upon his enemies in this world, and even to turn the wicked into hell at last with all the nations that forget God. Second, from this subject we may be informed that the enemies of the Lord and of his Christ shall certainly be destroyed. The honor of the divine and mediatorial government requires it. In many of the prophecies and threatenings of God's word, this is plainly declared, and will he not do as he has said? Quote, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Unquote, Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. He hath not declared it in words only, but he hath assured us of it by most solemn and significant actions, which the servants of Christ have seen in the visions of God. Many of those are to be found in this book of the Revelations and in other parts of Scripture. The text contains three of them. John saw the mediatorial angel take the censer, fill it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth, which produced among men voices, lightning, thunders, and an earthquake. Shall he not act those things in reality which John saw him do in vision? To this the words of the prophet may be applied, quote, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak, and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry, unquote. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3, as the visionary representations of the work of Christ relative to his people, which are contained in the two verses preceding the text, shall be accomplished, so the significant actions by which his work respecting his enemies is exhibited in the text shall be fulfilled in their season. Concerning the numerous and mighty hosts of foes with which his church is surrounded and by which his kingdom of grace is opposed among men, the Lord hath said, quote, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense, their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste, unquote. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. The belief of this truth should be pressed upon the minds of Christ's enemies, that they, foreseeing the evil, may hide themselves by abandoning their course of opposition to him and by submitting to the person, righteousness, gospel, and law of the Redeemer. The belief of this truth should also be pressed in the hearts of Christ's followers to prevent them from sinking into despondency and giving way to unbelief and slavish fear during the period of the wicked's triumph, and to enable them to live in the exercise of an holy, joyful, and certain expectation of the accomplishment of all the great and glorious things which the Lord hath promised to his church, both in this world and in that which is to come. Third, the great folly of the children of men in opposing the interests of Christ in this world is evident from what has been said. Against whom are they acting? To whom are they making opposition? It is he who is God as well as man, who has all power in heaven and in earth, and who has the fiery judgments of God at his disposal. Can they be safe in this course? Certainly not, for he must reign till his enemies are made his footstool. He shall assuredly bring them low by scattering these burning coals among them, and by casting the fire of the altar into their bosom. To him the destruction of his enemies, even the most powerful and stubborn, is easy, for he has only to take the censer, fill it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth, and instantly there shall be voices, lightnings, thunders, and an earthquake of personal or public judgments by which they shall be overthrown. Their opposition to Christ contains the basis in gratitude, for they are despising and rejecting him who has come in the flesh and is now coming in the gospel, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He is revealing to them statutes by which they may live, and speaking words by which they may be saved. And can they despise these statutes of life and reject this word of salvation without being guilty of the greatest folly and basest ingratitude? In the words of Moses, they may be addressed, quote, do ye Thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise, unquote. Over them we may lament in the words of that prophet, quote, O, that they were wise, that they understood this, and that they would consider their latter end, unquote. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 6 and verse 29. This melancholy opposition to Christ is managed by the children of men both in their personal and collective capacities, by the unbelief and enmity in their hearts, by their corrupt and erroneous sentiments, and by their immoral and ungodly lives. They, as individuals, rage and imagine a vain thing against the Lord and His Christ. In their civil and ecclesiastical capacities, the children of men, by forsaking and opposing the concerns of the Mediator, and by practicing and supporting these things which are contrary to His Word, do set themselves and combine against the Lord and His Anointed. All this will be found to be folly and presumptuous madness, for he that sitteth in the heavens will laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision, and the time shall come when he shall speak to them in his wrath, and shall vex them in his sore displeasure. How necessary and suitable, then, to all ranks of men must these exhortations be, and how worthy are they of their most hearty acceptation. Quote, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and be ye instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye shall perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him, unquote. Psalm chapter 2, verses 10, 11, and 12. Fourth, from this subject we may also see the safety of the people of God in the day of public calamity. When the fire of the altar is cast into the earth, not even the smallest sparks of it shall ever reach those who have fled for refuge and laid hold on Christ by faith, as the hope set before them in the gospel. Their interest in Christ is the ground of their safety. By believing in Him, they are forever secured from the curse of the law and the wrath of God. For they are brought within the bond of the covenant of grace, are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, are interested in the promises, and are entitled to the blessings which they contain. They are partakers of the infinite merit and satisfaction of Christ's obedience, sufferings, and death, by which they are delivered from the guilt of sin, the condemning sentence of the law, and the stroke of divine justice. There is no fire at the altar for them, because their surety has endured it on account endured it on their account, and has removed it from them entirely and forever. Christ will never cast the fire of the altar, the vindictive judgments of God, upon any for whose transgressions he was stricken. He will never cast any part of the fire of the altar into the earth which he himself has endured when he bare his people's sins in his own body on the tree. They are in him as their hiding place from the storm and covert from the tempest, through which the wrath of God can never penetrate. They shall therefore enjoy perfect and eternal safety, and habitual improvement of Christ by faith in His person. Righteousness and grace is necessary both unto our glorifying Him and unto our enjoying a comfortable sense of our safety in Him. Our failing in this most important exercise, as it is greatly to the Redeemer's dishonor, so it will both deprive us of much spiritual comfort and bring upon us days of darkness and sorrow. Those who live daily by faith on the Son of God shall be enabled to sing with holy joy and triumph, quote, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, unquote. They indeed may endure many trials in a day when the Lord is shaking terribly the earth, but in these there is no part of the fire of the altar for them. The various tribulations which they may suffer shall, by the blessing of God, enlarge their spiritual exercise, promote their happiness and comfort, and prepare them for the inheritance of the saints in light. The consideration of the glorious person to whom the execution of divine judgments is committed, and of their relation to him, may assure believers of perfect safety from the wrath of God in the midst of public calamities. These are in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is their Redeemer and Savior, their head and husband, their shepherd and physician, their brother and friend. Can it ever be supposed that he will suffer the dearly beloved of his soul to fall under the wrathful judgments of God? Shall ever any of those who stand in such blessed relations to him fall under the effects of that wrath which he endured for their sake? How is it possible that the saints whose prayers and other religious duties are presented to God with acceptance by his mediatory intercession can ever be smitten with any of these plagues which are prepared for his enemies and of which he himself has the direction? Fifth, some of the evidences of true believers from whom Christ will preserve in the midst of public calamities from the fire of the altar may be suggested by what has been said. We may find some of those evidences in the description of those who were preserved from destruction in Ezekiel's vision, which is formally mentioned. Of them it is said, quote, "Set a mark on the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry, for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof," unquote. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. These words contain an account of their spiritual exercise in three parts by which we may examine ourselves. They were acquainted with those abominations which were done in Jerusalem. They were convinced of their contrariety to the nature and law of God. They were not inattentive to the sins which abounded in their day, neither were they disposed to vindicate them. They sighed for those abominations. They were troubled in spirit. They mourned and wept before the Lord. Their souls were afflicted, their bowels were moved, and they grieved at their heart for the sins which prevailed in the land. They also cried for all those abominations. They cried before God by prayer and confession, and they cried before men by an holy life and a public testimony against those evils. By these religious exercises, let us examine ourselves. Do we observe and consider the abounding sins by which God is dishonored, his law is broken, and his wrathful displeasure is incurred? Do we really mourn before God on account of them? In seeing and hearing, are our souls vexed from day to day with those unlawful deeds? Do we cry to the Lord for conviction and forgiveness to sinners, for reformation to the land, and the coming of his kingdom in the earth? If these are our attainments, there shall no penal evil befall us, nor real plague come near our dwelling. In the vision to which our text belongs, we may also find marks of those who shall be saved. In the two verses preceding our text, there are also three evidences of those who are religious in an evil time. They are saints or holy persons. They do not live in sin, but they earnestly study holiness. They do not walk according to their corrupt inclinations, but they endeavor to regulate their thoughts, words, and actions according to the divine law. Having received from the Lord the principles of holiness in their regeneration, they sincerely desire and actively strive to grow in grace and holiness by a work of sanctification. They are also a praying people. They give themselves unto prayer. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, they make their requests known unto God. This is included in the mediatorial angel's work, in offering up his incense with the prayers of all saints. The saints, therefore, pray always. The mediator could have no prayers of saints to present on the golden altar before the throne if his people did not frequently perform the duty of prayer. They are convinced that their persons are unworthy and that their prayers are imperfect. For this reason they pray in Christ's name. They put their prayers into the hand of the mediatorial angel, and they expect acceptance with God to their persons and prayers only for his sake. Let us try ourselves by these things. Are we really holy? Do we hate all sin? Do we take delight in holiness? Is it our earnest desire to be conformed in heart and life to the divine image, to the example of Christ, and to the holy law? Do we also take pleasure in the duty of prayer, and do we conscientiously perform it? Do we pray to God in secret, in private, and in public? Do our souls pour out their desires to God? And can we not live in peace and comfort without prayer? Are we convinced that our voice cannot be heard, nor our prayers come up to God's holy habitation, even unto heaven, either for our sake or for their worthiness? Do we therefore rest all our hopes of acceptance with God, either to our persons or prayers, on the mediation of Christ alone, both as our atoning and interceding High Priest? If these things agree to our exercise and experience, we are partakers of the merciful administrations of Christ as our intercessor within the veil, and shall never be subjected to his sin-avenging operations, either in the present or in the future state. Lastly, from this subject, O Christians, learn your duty when times are evil and perilous, both by sin and judgments. Pray much for the Spirit of God to apply the gospel to the souls of men, that individuals and nations may profit savingly by divine judgments. It is not by these fearful works that the Lord accomplishes any gracious deliverance for the children of men. If the judgments of God are not accompanied with the application of the gospel by the power of the divine Spirit to men, these operations of Jehovah will do them no good. When Elijah heard a great and strong wind which rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks, it is said the Lord was not in the wind. When he felt a terrible earthquake, the Lord was not in the earthquake. And when he saw a devouring fire, the Lord was not in the fire. But when he heard a still small voice, the Lord was in it. For whenever he heard it, quote, he wrapped his face in his mantle and stood in the entering in of the cave, unquote. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 13. In like manner, when the voices, thunderings, lightnings, and the earthquake of divine judgments prevail in the world, God, in the gracious manifestation of himself to sinners, is not in them. It is only by the still small voice of the everlasting gospel, accompanied with the power of the Spirit, that any gracious and saving blessings can be communicated either to the souls of men or to the nations of the world. Judgments may be the mean of humbling the pride of men and of disposing their hearts to give attention to the gospel of divine grace. But further they cannot go. The other parts of the work of the Lord performs by a very different instrument, even the gospel of our salvation. Let us therefore cry unto him that he may send the gospel with divine power after his judgments, and may cause the chariot of white horses to go forth after the chariot of black horses for the conversion and salvation of the nations. Seek preparation for these trials to which you may yet be exposed by the execution of divine judgments. Those which we have already seen and those of which we have heard may be only the beginning of sorrows. We may be assured that the pouring out of the seven vials of the wrath of God upon the earth, which is described in the 16th chapter of this book, has begun, is going on at this time, and is not finished. The evils which the nations are suffering may be considered as a part of the accomplishment of this vision. As the work of judgment is not yet fulfilled, we may expect the calamities of men to become still more extensive and distressing. Whether the Lord will, without intermission, carry on his strange act, finish his work and cut it short in righteousness, or give intervals of quietness to the nations between the storms of his anger, we cannot say, but certainly the word and providence of God concur in calling us to prepare to meet our God, as he is coming forth to execute judgments in the earth, by seeking an interest in the Lord our God and in Christ as our Savior, by avoiding all discontentment with the holy providence of God, by being willing to suffer whatever he may bring upon us in the way of his judgments, by keeping the great and assured designs of God's judgments in view, which are his own glory, the honor of Christ and the overthrow of his enemies and the salvation of his church, and by looking carefully into the word and providence of the Lord, let us endeavor to prepare to meet with our God in whatever way he may come to us. O ye fearers of the Lord and ye lovers of Christ, come, then, enter into your chambers, shut your doors about you, and hide yourselves for a small moment till the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. Study, O Christians, to grow in grace. Be diligent in your attendance on the ordinances of God. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together in any religious duty, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see days of fearful calamity approaching. Give yourselves unto prayer. Be concerned in this duty for the glory of God, for your own souls, for the ministers of the gospel, for the rising generation, for your Christian brethren, for your fellow creatures, and for the interest of religion in the world. Keep yourselves from the evils that are abounding among men, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Let the life which you live in the flesh be by the faith of the Son of God, in a daily improvement of his person, offices, righteousness, fullness, covenant, and promise. So shall you be enabled to see without dismay the great mediatorial angel take the censer, fill it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth. Though those operations should produce among men voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwaters Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at area code 780-450-3730, by fax at area code 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, AB, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to ad@swrb.com or swrb@swrb.com with the word ad in the subject line. SWRB's email list is a double opt-in list, so once you've sent us your email address, you will be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you have supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from our email list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. Once you are on our email list, you will be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books and text, etc. SWRB makes available on the web, as well as at times to our best discounts and super specials. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file or cassette is given away for free. Thank you again for listening to this SWRB reading, and remember that Isaiah 26:3 states, quote, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee," unquote. And 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11 concludes, quote, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you."